It's been a week of talking about leaders, hasn't it? A new leader for the United States, just been elected. And it's a season of considering what kind of leader does that country need? What kind of leader has that country got? What kind of leader has that country had? As Tim mentioned, you know, it's been a week where we've been thinking, for some people, thinking about leading in the church at the FIEC Leaders Conference up in Blackpool, thinking about what kind of leaders does the church need? What kind of leaders has the church had? What kind of leaders has the church got? What do people need their leaders to do? And what are their leaders actually capable of doing? That's a tension that has been there. Those kind of questions have been there in the book of 1 Samuel up until now. What kind of leaders have Israel needed at this time? What kind of leaders have they actually had? You'll remember that the last real leader that Israel have had at this time is Eli and his sons. Are they the leaders that the Israelites needed? Absolutely not. They were the leaders that they had. But as leaders, they were people who had authority and had position and were supposed to be leading the people in true worship of God, but instead used their position for themselves. They are corrupt. And they actually take the people away from God rather than closer to God. And so they are judged. And so those leaders are brought down by God, and God raises up the leader that is actually needed, Samuel. And of course, what we had, and you had a few weeks ago, we had that zooming out statement of chapter 4, verse 1, that the word of God came to Samuel and came to all of Israel. We haven't actually seen that happen yet. And over the last few weeks, we've seen the narrative switch. It switched away from the person of Samuel, who's still young, to this big message. This is who Yahweh really is. As we've had a look at chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and we've seen the ark be the central kind of object, I suppose, around which all these kind of events revolve. We've seen this reminder, this is who Yahweh really is. Philistines, they didn't really know. They found out the hard way. The Israelites, they should have known. They'd forgotten. They've been finding out the hard way. This is who Yahweh really is. Remember who Yahweh really is. And what is he like? What have we seen over the last few chapters? He's not a God to be trifled with. He is holy. That means he is scarily, powerfully pure. To the extent that if someone like us who is not pure, who is sinful, comes close to him, it means judgment for us. That's what we've seen over the last few weeks. He is the only creator God. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is not malevolent in his power, but he is pure. And if a pure, powerful being comes close to an impure, weak being, the impure, weak being is in trouble. So we must never think that God in his holy energy is malevolent in that. No, he is just holy. And we've seen again and again over the weeks that God is holy. He is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. So where does that leave people in relation to him? We started to explore that. Well, people are in trouble if God is like this. To the point where when God has come close, both to the Philistines and to the Israelites, it has meant judgment falling. It's not pleasant. And last week we had this question asked at the end of chapter 6. Who is able to stand before God? If he is this God, if he is this holy, who is able to come before him? Who is able to have hope before him? That's the kind of the question that lingers over the passage at this time, and it kind of shapes our exploration of the next section. There's been a bit of a time jump in the passage. Oh, there's been about 20 years that have kind of passed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. The ark is residing at Kiriath Jearim. During this time, Samuel is growing up, going from a boy in the tabernacle to being the leader of Israel, one through whom God speaks. And what we're going to see as we go into chapter 7 is we're going to see what God's people need from this leader. What is it that they need? And what is it that God gives? So I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. Please do follow along with me as I do so. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to them from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help. Father, help us as we look at this passage. We pray that you'd help us to be attentive, to have listening ears, and to have receptive hearts. We pray that we might see what you need us to see, so that we might grow in our knowledge of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this section, we really see Samuel grow into, step into that role of the leader for Israel. He becomes very much God's advocate for the people in this section. We're going to look at the function, what he kind of ends up doing as the leader. As we think about that question, what do people need their leader to do? We're going to see what Samuel does for the people in a few moments. But first of all, notice that he is the one that does this job. He is the one that God has raised. In verse 3, you see that Samuel is the one who gathers the people all together. He instructs them, rather, in verse 3. He gathers them in verse 5, and he prays for them. In verse 6, he judges them. We see that again at the end of the passage, judging in the sense of leading them, not in the sense of a judge in a courtroom. Verse 9, he cries to God for them. In verse 12, he builds a memorial for them to remember. And then verse 15 to 17, there's this summary of his overall pattern of leadership. What we've seen over the last few weeks, again and again and again, is that if people, ordinary, sinful, broken people, are going to have any kind of relationship with God that doesn't result in them being judged and destroyed, there needs to be someone who can be the mediator between them and God. And that is what we see Samuel become, God's advocate for the people. So what does he do for them? What does the leader need to do for people before their creator? Persuade them to be better, to work harder, to offer the right kind of sacrifices, to dress the right kind of way? Which religion is it that you should subscribe to? What does the advocate do? What does the leader do? Well, he leads them, first of all, in repentance, in verses 3 to 6. We don't know exactly what's happened over the last 20 years. The narrator goes from quite detailed explanation to like, oh yeah, and then 20 years passed. And you think, oh, okay, There's this big jump that we see in 7 verse 2. But it's safe to assume that Samuel has raised up, has become the leader that we were told he would become back in chapter 4. He's become recognized as being the one that speaks for God to the people, the one through whom people speak to God, if you want. But throughout those 20 years, there has remained a tension in the land. The ark has returned to Israel, remember. But there's been this sense of how are we supposed to treat this? How are we supposed to be with a God that is this holy? And so the ark is kind of parked at the house of Abinadab, where it's being looked after, but it has just kind of stayed there over the years. And there's a little bit of a tension over the land. We know we're not right with God. We know he's holy. We know he's good. But how on earth can we have any hope of knowing him in a way that doesn't result in our judgment? Where do we go next? What do we do next? And there's a sense to which that is the human experience. Once God as a creator is recognized, then sets in the tension. Okay, what do I have to do about that? If God is there and he has created everything and he has created me, how can I relate to him in a way that doesn't result in me being judged? This tension is what has kind of settled over Israel over the last 20 years, but it is a very human tension. Alongside that, maybe there's been a reflection on the lessons that they've learned back in chapter 6. Things have gone quite quiet. The Philistines, they've learned their own lessons and they've shrunk back a little bit, at least initially. And there seems to be this desire in the people of Israel to make things right with God. We know we need to fix it. That then starts to become more urgent because the Philistines, after a few years, start to reemerge as a threat. And then they remember how badly things went with the Philistines last time, and then it becomes quite urgent. Last time we fought against the Philistines, last time we needed to defend ourselves against them, our relationship with God was so bad, things went really, really badly. We need to get right with God because we need him to help us. We need to get right with God because otherwise destruction is what awaits. That again is a very, very human thing to think. I need to get right with him. How? As death looms, as we consider war, and we consider conflict, and we consider the reality of death, and we think about our own mortality, then the question starts to emerge, if there is a God, and he is good, and he is pure, and he is holy, how can I fix my relationship with him? Verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Samuel really says, okay, if you're saying you want to do this, then prove it. Put away the foreign gods, the Ashtoreth, the Baals, get rid of them. Cut them out of your life. Does your life show the repentance you're professing? And the Ashtoreth here, they're small household statues that were kind of for domestic use, domestic worship of a goddess called Astar. She's a kind of Canaanite goddess of fertility and war, part of the Canaanite kind of pantheon of gods. You know, Baal would have been one of them. Dagon is part of that kind of family. But this Ashtaroth thing is something that you bring into your house. It's something that becomes part of your daily routine. It's not a big statue in a faraway temple that you find it very easy not to bow down before. This is something that is in your day-to-day. Something that is there on the side while you're making your breakfast. Something that is influencing your day-to-day movements, your day-to-day dreams, your day-to-day assumptions. So many of the Canaanite gods were about things like this, weather, fertility, war, because those are the things that people worried about. And those are things that people dreamed about. Idols tap right into our heart's dreams and our heart's anxieties. And that time, you want to be safe and you want your enemies not to be a threat to you. So an idol that promises success in war, I like that. You want your children to be healthy. You don't want your wife to die in childbirth. And so you want a God that promises you that you will have that. You want good harvests because there's no supermarkets and there's no global food network at the time. What you get from the soil is what you eat, and if you don't have that, you die. So you want good harvests, and so you want a God that promises you that you'll have that. The idolatrous heart is constantly looking to invest time, trust, energy in the worship of things that are tangible and immediate to you. To it, rather. Safety, security, comfort. And these idols, they sneak right into the everyday life of the normal human being. They not only kind of promise you things they can't deliver, they also falsely sanctify those things that you want to do but think you shouldn't. So part of the worship of the Canaanite gods was be able to have sex with, you know, outside of marriage and do all sorts of kind of crazy things, because ultimately you want to do that, and the idol says that's not a bad thing to resist, that's a good thing to indulge in. But notice that Samuel says to put them out of their lives because they are in their lives. The idols are not up on the hill for you to just forget about. The idols are in your life. Part of the fabric of our lives, such that maybe we forget they're even there. It's really easy to look at it, like passages like this, and think these idols were obviously powerless things, accepted by obviously foolish people, who now have to make an obviously necessary correction to their living. But these idols were not obviously foolish. They were entirely logical. And that's how idols work. They are entirely logical. And they tap into our everyday dreams, our everyday desires. Because God doesn't tell me that if I work hard and save hard, I'll have financial security and, as a result, peace of mind. God doesn't make that promise, but the idols do. And we like that. God doesn't tell me that I'll be happy and fulfilled and purposeful completely on my own if I just get things right in my own head and my own heart. God doesn't tell me that. But our world will. The idolatrous voices of our world will. God doesn't promise me that my life can be easy and comfortable. God doesn't promise me that my children will be healthy and well and successful. God doesn't promise me that I will find that one person that I can have a lifelong relationship with. God doesn't make those promises, but the idols do. And we find that irresistible. And that taps right into our everyday desires, our everyday anxieties. And when the idols get in, they get in close. So that when someone says to put them away, that doesn't mean just deleting an app or leaving a WhatsApp group. It means big changes. It means sacrifice. Do you realize that repentance means serious sacrifice? It means flipping your whole world upside down sometimes. But that's what the people of Israel do. Verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Only. Let's take a moment to consider, are there any things in your life that maybe you're sorry you've done before God? Maybe you're sorry you continue to do, but you have taken no steps to put away. That's an idol. A repentant heart is one that says, no, I have to put that away if I really mean what I'm saying about coming back to God. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist turns away the Pharisees who are coming to him to be baptized, and he challenges them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you're repentant. Are you cutting the idols out of your life? You say you're repentant. I don't see a change in your life. And Samuel, the advocate between God and people here, challenges the people. If you're really returning to God, your life needs to show it. A real leader is one that actually shines a mirror A real leader before God is one that doesn't say, you know what, you're good enough, just believe in yourself. A real leader is someone that says, you need to be right with God, and that means being honest about who you really are. So first of all, repentance. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before God, before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. This pouring out thing is a physical thing that they do, but it seems to be representative of a holding nothing back, symbolic outpouring of the heart of Israel. The last time we saw this phrase was when we were talking about Hannah in the temple in chapter 1, where she's pouring her heart out before God in prayer. And it's really just saying, the people of God are saying, we really mean this, we're holding nothing back. And for reconciliation with God to take place, a 70% repentance, a 70%, 60%, 80% acknowledgement of sin is not enough. It's an outpouring of your whole self, your whole heart that must come first. There's a kind of extent to which if you have not been broken by your own sin and your own worthlessness before God, then the rest doesn't really stick. Samuel leads them in this. But as they're just getting started, there is an interruption. Look at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. A lot can change in 20 years, and we don't know whether these are the same lords of the Philistines we saw earlier in chapter 6. It might be that those guys are kind of gone, and there's new people here who kind of have started to say, we want that land, we want more land. Remember how we just thrashed the Israelites all those years ago? Let's claim some more land while they're weak. But it's also interesting, isn't it, that the Philistines reemerge so quickly. You know, a lot can change in 20 years. We know that in our own time. Think about where the country was back in 2004 compared to now. But just think about what the Philistines have had in terms of opportunity to know who God is. Remember what happened to Dagon in the house of Dagon. Remember what they learned about the ark. Remember what they did last week, wanting to kind of send it away and wanting to give glory to God. What have Philistines learnt really over the long term? Well, what they've done is they've spent 20 years of being very careful to not step on the threshold of the house of Dagon. Rather than listening to the lesson, rather than hearing what the lesson really is, they just, like we said, add a new rule to their system of lostness. They've completely forgotten the power of the one who put them there. And again, that's what the idolatrous heart does way more easily. Just add one more rule to the path of lostness rather than let the whole thing be challenged. That's why repentance needs to be 100%. Because a 70%, 80% repentance leaves room for the threshold stepping kind of, oh, I'm just going to adapt what I'm doing. I think God is there, but I can't change everything. I'll adapt. It's not repentance. The people of Israel are worried about the Philistines here, and there's a suggestion, I think, that the Philistines are stronger in power in all of this. They've been the stronger power. They are the ones who've actually taken Israelite land at this point. You might remember earlier on when the Philistines were initially scared of the ark. Back in chapter 4, they kind of say they might become the rulers over us the way we are now rulers over them. So Philistines are the ones who are stronger at the time, for the time being. But for the people of Israel, they've gathered together for worship to fix their relationship with God. And now suddenly it's about battle. Suddenly it's about conflict. Suddenly that kind of semi-hypothetical need for salvation becomes very real and very, very urgent. The Philistines, we don't know whether they're gathering because they assumed the Mizpah gathering was a military one. They said, oh, the Israelites are going to attack, let's get there first. Or whether they know it's a religious one and they're trying to seize the opportunity to kind of fight while Israel is not ready for it. We don't know. But either way, the Israelites are vulnerable. And there's nothing short of the future of Israel on the line. They were thrashed last time. 40,000 people lost. 20 years back, there's time for them to recover a little bit. But they are the weaker force here. And even psychologically, they are sort of already defeated given what happened last time. They know what happened last time. They were arrogant, they were disrespectful, they thought they could use the ark. Now it's different. Look what they do in verse 8. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the Philistines." They cry out to God through God's representative. They know we can't come straight to him. We need someone to speak for us. Samuel, you are the guy. Cry out to God for us. And so what we see Samuel as God's advocate do next is we see him lead the people in atonement. Because for the relationship between people and God to be made right, a sacrifice has to be made. It's a principle that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. With the very first covenant between God and Abraham and the animals that are sacrificed and kind of cut in half, sacrifice needs to be made. Atonement needs to be made for a holy God to coexist with impure people. You fast forward to the Exodus generation and the Passover lamb. Such is the gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness that a price has to be paid. Sometimes we think of sin as being kind of an unfortunate sickness. You know, we're all sick and the symptoms are that we do bad things in our life. And all this. I mean, there's a sense to which that is helpful. It's a rot that corrupts all we do. But the risk when we lean into that language too much is that we forget we are also guilty. We are also active, disobedient rebels before God. It's not just an unfortunate thing that has happened to us. We are wrongdoers before God. And so something needs to be done about that. Remember the Philistines last week and their recognition of their wrongdoing before God, and they make the guilt offering. And they don't really know what they're doing. They're kind of figuring it out according to their customs, but they want to do something because they recognize that. That was lacking in the Israelite side last week, but now there's a bit more of a recognition of that with the advocate there doing his job. The people of Israel know they're the ones that have walked away from God when they really should have known better. They're the ones who had the special relationship with God where they had his law, they had his revelation, they had the history of knowing God can be relied upon. In all these different kind of areas of life, they've had times when their predecessors have made idolatrous choices and then suffered the consequences and then come back to God. They had plenty of stories to look back on and remember who God was and get this all right rather than so badly wrong. And yet they got to the point where they felt entitled to God's help. They got to the point where they thought, we can just bring the ark out and just wave it around at the Philistines and God will have to fight for us because he would never lose his ark before, right? We'll just force his hand. Remember what we thought a few weeks ago about a weak faith that allows God to become small, and so suddenly we start to think God owes us something. Israel are the wrongdoers. As they make God small, and they see him not do what they feel entitled to, then the idols start to come in. Have you ever found that? I have my anxieties, I have my dreams, I have my desires, and I want God to promise that I'm going to have those things, or it's going to be all right, and because he doesn't, then I reach for the Ashtaroth. And then I incorporate them into my everyday life, because God is not doing what I need him to do. And that is wrong. And that's what Israel has been doing. We might not have the Ashtaroths in our home, but atonement needs to be made for our sin before God. He made us. He gets to tell us how to live. He deserves our honor, our glory. But we don't by nature do that. It comes naturally to us not to obey, but to disobey. It comes naturally to us to not listen to God. How good have you been at listening to God this week? We have to fight against that, don't we? It's not like we wake up in the morning and our heart is singing to kind of listen to God's word. We get seasons of that by the Holy Spirit now, if we're believing in the Lord Jesus. But it's not a natural thing for us to do. We have to fight to do it. And remember, this is the right thing for us to do, and it's good for us. Our hearts are disobedient, wrongdoing hearts. And we've seen in Samuel what happens to the dishonoring heart and the dishonoring action before God. Judgment is what happens. We saw that with the Philistines. We saw that with Eli and his sons. We saw that with the people of Beth Shemesh last week. God is not playing. It's deadly serious. And so what atonement needs to be made? In verse 9, Samuel takes a suckling lamb and offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cries out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answers him. There's a lamb in chapter 7, and for us, there's a reason why we have the Lord Jesus as referred to as the Lamb of God. Because he becomes our atoning sacrifice for our wrongdoing before God. You know, once something is falling, it has to land. On Friday night, we had some little sponge balls, and we were standing here, a few of us, and we were flinging the balls up as high as we could for them to just skim the ceiling and then come back down. And one, it's quite satisfying because it's really high. But once something is falling, it has to land somewhere. It has to land. And in the Bible, once judgment is falling, it has to land. And for it to be judgment, it has to land on someone. For Israel, there's this symbolic landing of the judgment on the lamb that Samuel sacrifices. But for us, we have the Lord Jesus as our atonement. But what I want us to remember is that it's not hypothetical. There is a certain symbolism in this passage to the atonement. A lamb can't atone for a whole nation of wrongdoing for decades. For us, it's so much more tangible. When we think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross and the skies darkening above his head, and we think of him crying out in pain because he's separated from the Father, it's not hypothetical. That judgment had to fall on someone. And it should have fallen on us. But it falls on the Lamb of God. Atonement is made. And because of that, salvation can follow. In verses 10 to 14, we see this, that Samuel cries out, the Lord answers. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. This is what Israel kind of hoped would happen back in chapter 4, didn't they? Oh, I know, let's get some thundering from the sky kind of action going on, and we'll bring the ark out and make God do it. Notice God does it now. And where's the ark? It's miles away. It's sitting in Abinadab's house in Kiriath Jearim, just sitting there. God is bigger than the ark, guys. Come on. God wins the battle for Israel. We don't get the detail of how it works out, but we know what's happening in the kind of grand scheme of things. God wins the battle for Israel, and then verse 11, the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Verse 13 to 14 kind of summarizes the territory that Israel is able to reclaim, and a small time of peace is brought about. And for Israel, this is salvation. The imminent attack of the Philistines represented destruction. Back in chapter 3, this was what they were concerned about. And salvation is what God brings. Salvation from the hand of the Philistines. But notice what Samuel does in verse 12. Samuel takes a stone and sets it up between Mizpah and Shen and calls its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. Why does he do that? Well, because it's so easy for us to forget what God has done. It's so easy for those who have repented, who have trusted in God's atonement and have received God's salvation, to then go on to live and actually forget that till now God has helped us. We're about to go down to a war memorial in a moment, and the reason people build memorials like that is because there are some truths that are too precious to be forgotten. And the truth of the gospel is a truth that is too precious to be forgotten. That we have a mediator, that we have an advocate. And through the work of the advocate, through the work of the mediator, God has proven himself to be the one who helps the broken sinner to face not destruction, but salvation. Because we are the people that quickly make God smaller. We quickly reach for the Ashtoreths, And we quickly forget that God is the one in whom we have all hope, all joy, all purpose. As we move forward in Samuel, you know, people of Israel are going to fail again. The Philistines are going to keep on doing silly things. Samuel himself is going to fail. And he is the advocate for God in a small way, in this way, but he's not the final answer. Ultimately, we are people that ask this question. If we think of God as being the holy, pure, perfect God before whom one day we will all stand, then this is the question: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? None of us is able to. In the passage, Samuel is the one who plays this part of being the mediator, who calls people to repent, who makes the atoning sacrifice, and through whom salvation comes. We started off asking, what kind of leader do people need? If God is who he is, what kind of leader do we have? Well, in Jesus, we have everything that we need. If God is what the Bible says he is, then we need nothing short of God's own Son in flesh to give his own life for us. Nothing else comes remotely close to doing the job. Perfect, sinless, made man, really dead, really facing the full force of God's judgment on the cross, but then coming back to life again, showing that it is finished. And the sacrifice, the guilt offering, has been accepted. And that Lord Jesus, he leads us in those same things. The first thing he says when he starts his ministry is, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. He becomes the atonement. And through him we have salvation. What leader do the people need? What leader do people have? Presidents come and go. Pastors come and go. But as human beings, the leader that we need is one that will lead us in these things: repentance, atonement, salvation, so that we can stand before a holy God. And you know what? Till now, the Lord has helped us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he is the perfect advocate, the perfect mediator. We're sorry for the times when we make you smaller than you really are, and we reach for idols. Help us, Father, to once more see that you are the one who has helped us through sending the Lord Jesus. Pray that we would put our trust in him once more, and whatever idols there are in our lives that we need to cut out, we would do that, take it seriously. But thank you that, Father, you are not a holy God who stays distant, but you are a holy God who gives us a way by which we can stand before you and have hope rather than face judgment. Amen.